Thank you very much. Good morning, everyone, again. That thing about not boasting in anything was brought home to me yesterday. I was on a train, and there was a man who could only be described politely as obnoxious on that train. One of the great things about train journeys is you can just listen to other people, can't you? Not that he was trying to disguise what he was saying. And this man was just great at everything, and he was telling his friend how good he was at those things, and other people were being run down, and he was being promoted all the way through. The pressure's off. I don't need to be entertaining. I just need to preach word, which is good. And we need to look at one passage this morning in Mark chapter 12. So if you've got a Bible, would you turn with me to Mark in the New Testament, chapter 12? We're looking in this series on Mark. We're now in chapter 12, starting at verse 13 to 27. We were saying last week that we're going to be talking about death and taxes today. And as Jill said at the end of last week's meeting, there's a very well-known saying that only two things are certainties in life. In this world, nothing is certain but death and taxes. And as Jill pointed out, we might want to query that. And certainly Paul says, I am certain of this. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in his letter to the Romans. But all the same, death and taxes are something that each of us in this room face or will face. We will all die one day unless the Lord comes back first, and we all pay tax in one form or another, and for many of us in many different forms. Now, given that we face death and taxes, it's really important that we know what Jesus has to say about them, particularly if we're his followers, but also if you're here this morning trying to work out what the Christian faith is all about, you need to know what you'll be getting yourself into. What does Jesus say about death and taxes? Well, we're in a series at the moment where lots of times people are coming up to Jesus and trying to catch him out. And so they're asking him trick questions, thinking, ha-ha, we'll get him this time. And here's the first attempt at a trick question to Jesus this week. It's about paying the poll tax. So starting to read at verse 13, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay? Or shouldn't we? I want to introduce you to two wonderfully named Australians. These are the best names I've come across in a long time. These are, at the front and at the back, Fanny and Rembertus Beerpoot, which I may not have pronounced right because it's Dutch originally. But they're now Aussies, having moved there, and they live in Tasmania. There they own a honey farm, a bed and breakfast, and a house that presumably they live in. Now, they were in the news, and you might be able to work out there that they are leaving court because they have refused to pay income tax or council tax since 2011. And this is taken last month when they were leaving court. They defended themselves, probably never a good move, telling the judge that they didn't need to pay a $930,000 tax bill because everything they owned belonged to the Lord. You can give it a try if you want, but I would urge you to listen to the rest of the story before you do that. They figured that Australian tax law is always going to be under the jurisdiction of the Bible. And so they say, we don't own anything because we're his. That's what she said. That's what Fanny Beerpoot said in court. And so their argument is the whole earth belongs to the Lord and everything in it. And that's absolutely true, isn't it? So far, so good. But then they make a little bit of a leap, so we don't need to pay tax. As far as they're concerned, to do so would fairly conveniently be to bow down to a false god. Well, I don't know how that sounds to you, but actually it's not all that different from what the Pharisees are doing and the Herodians are arguing about. They start by wanting to catch Jesus out, and do you notice the way they butter him up at the beginning? They fawn over him, don't they? Oh, you're a man of integrity. Oh, you're not swayed by others. You teach the truth. Not like those other teachers. Not that they pay a blind bit of notice to the truth that he's teaching. So we were just wondering, should we pay the poll tax? Well, do you know, this is going to astonish you, but the poll tax wasn't all that popular. Unlike all the other taxes which everybody loves to pay. This was particularly unpopular, though, because it was a symbol of the Roman oppression on their land. Imagine another nation coming in, taking over and taxing us, and then using those taxes to further oppress us. The Welsh have invaded over the border. They've come in, they've taken over, and we've got to pay a poll tax to them so that they can keep quashing us. We'd hate it, wouldn't we? And this tax was also the reason that Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, so that the Romans, or the Welsh, would have a full list. I'm going to have to apologise to all the Welsh people later, but that's okay, we've got time. So that the Romans would have a full list of who should be paying this tax. Now, later in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, we read of Judas of Galilee going off to lead a revolt against the authorities, and he was put down in that. Now, that was all based on this tax. And on top of all that, the denarius coin that they paid with carried a picture of Caesar and a description of him that would be considered blasphemous by any good Jew. It labelled Caesar the Son of God, for a start. You can actually go and see an example of that coin in Gloucester Museum if you're interested. Well, we know that Judas of Nazareth, we know what he thinks about the poll tax. What does Jesus think? What does Jesus of Nazareth think? Will he be arrested by the Romans for inciting his followers to withhold the tax? Or will they tell him to pay the tax and lose the sympathy of the crowd? And once again, they think they've backed him into a corner. This time, we've got him. And again, they haven't. Jesus, we read, knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me, he asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. And they were amazed at him. In asking to produce the coin to show them, as soon as they produce one, actually they're sunk. Because it turns out that the Pharisees carry this blasphemous coin themselves. And what are good religious people carrying this themselves? It's like arguing with somebody from the Vegetarian Society about how vegetarianism is wrong and saying to them, show me a steak to demonstrate what we've got. And they just happen to have one in their bag. It just doesn't work. Jesus asks, whose picture is it? It's Caesar's. And his reply in verse 17 is brief, but it's fantastic. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. In other words, pay your taxes. So Jesus' ruling on this is that we should pay our taxes, even if, as in this case, it's to a pagan governor who is opposed to Christians and thinks that he himself is Son of God. That's radical, isn't it? Some of you, perhaps a little bit uncomfortable with that. Doesn't sit easily with us, does it? And maybe a wise Australian judge had this encounter in mind when he fined Fanny and Rimbertus Beerpoot and ordered them to pay up. In his ruling, Associate Justice Stephen Holt told the pair that there was no passage in the Bible that said, thou shalt not pay tax. As one writer points out, if we make use of the state's money and benefit from highways and sewers and the like, we are bound to pay its taxes. But notice that because verse 17 doesn't end there, this writer also goes on to say, taxes are a trivial matter compared with what we owe God. We may owe Caesar money, but we do not owe Caesar the love that can only be due to God. We are not to confuse the government or the country with the kingdom of God. We have obligations to our country and to our government, not least to pray for them. And at this time in this nation, we really need to be praying for our governments, whether we voted for them or not, whether we like them or not, we should be praying for them. But we are to be devoted to the Lord above all else, because Caesar isn't king. Neither are Boris or Vladimir or Donald's. And at this point, I know that Gregory is not in the building, because I'd have heard a hearty hallelujah. But seriously, isn't that good news? Isn't it good news that there's no human being who is king, but Jesus is King of Kings? And whatever we owe in obligation to our governors, we owe him so much more. We owe him our very lives. And Marty's going to be exploring the depth of what that means next week. Sometimes there will be times when we have to turn around and say, actually, there's a higher authority that I need to obey here. I cannot obey what you're asking of us because I need to obey God. And classically, Peter does that, doesn't he, in Acts chapter 4, where he's pulled in and told not to preach about Jesus. And he says, we've got to obey God in this and not men. But don't use that example and think, oh, that's good. I don't need to pay my tax. In Jesus' time, anything that had a man's stamp or inscription on it belonged to that man. Therefore, the coin belonged to Caesar. But in the same way, we can be said to bear God's stamp upon us. We are made in God's image. We belong to God. Our taxes, therefore, belong to the government. But we ourselves, if we're believers, belong to God. So the question about taxes is dealt with. Next up, after the Pharisees and the Herodians, we have the Sadducees. They've got a question about death. This is a very odd quiz show, isn't it? The Sadducees only took the first five books of the Bible to be authoritative. So the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Torah, that is their scripture. And anything there is great. Anything they can't find there isn't. And they couldn't find the resurrection in those books, so they didn't believe in the resurrection. And their question is ridiculous. Let's have a look at it on verse 18 onwards. Then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him, to Jesus, with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same for the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? I had to call this section One Bride for Seven Brothers. Can you imagine being the fifth brother in this example? You wouldn't have to be terribly prophetic or superstitious to think that marrying this woman may have health implications. The Sadducees really don't care about the answer. They're just trying to trip up Jesus. And they're also trying to put one over the Pharisees, because they're basically asking this hypothetical question about a woman who's been married seven times. Who will she be married to in the resurrection? They're basically saying to the Pharisees, see how ridiculous your idea of resurrection of the dead is. And the example refers to something which was called the law of the Levirate marriage, where as a woman, if your husband died, you married his brother, mainly to keep the property in the family. And then probably as a secondary thing, to make sure that you as a woman were cared for. Some of you might be very glad that this is no longer the case. I guess it depends on the brother. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels. And there's some debate on whether they believed in any sort of life after death at all. And if they didn't, then they weren't that unusual. Certainly amongst the ancient people, there were lots of people who would have agreed with them. Archaeologists have uncovered tombstones, inscriptions that were so common that they were abbreviated, like, you know, we have RIP on some of our gravestones. This was a similar thing. But what they used to put on their gravestones were things like, I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. What about that for a life philosophy, eh? And another example that's been unearthed puts it this way, slightly longer. I did not exist. I was born. I existed. I do not exist. So much for that. If anyone says anything different, he will be lying. I shall not exist. And that is bleak, isn't it? And in contrast to that bleak poetry, Jesus is searing in his put down of the Sadducees. And he brings us great hope as he does that. He replies in verse 24, "Are you not in great error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God?" Now, that is devastating stuff. That is hitting them where it hurts. "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in your first five books of the Bible, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." This is tough stuff, isn't it? Jesus is not soft peddling this at all. "You're in error," he says in verse 24, right at the beginning. "You don't know the scriptures." And he ends, "You don't know what you're talking about." "When the dead rise," he says in verse 25, not "if the dead rise." "About the dead rising," he says, as he goes on to explain it in verse 26. And he shows from the first five books of the Bible how God speaks about being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "I am, not I was." He is the God of the living and not the dead. And soon, later this morning, we're going to be taking bread and wine to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection that first Easter. And so actually, it's really good for us to look at this morning, because most of us, I'm guessing, didn't come this morning thinking, been married more than once. I wonder, in heaven, who am I going to be married to? Most of us probably didn't come this morning thinking that. But as we see here, that's not the main point of this passage. And it's not even what the Sadducees really wanted to know. They're really asking Jesus, is there life after death? Is there going to be resurrection? And Jesus repeatedly, clearly declares resurrection is a reality. And we need to listen to this, don't we? This life is not all that there is. We're often so busy, aren't we, with life here, that we don't think about death, let alone life after death. We kind of assume we'll be around forever, almost, subconsciously. Or if we do think about it, then we don't really know what to think. Some people take for granted that they will go to heaven, whether they related to God or not, while they're on earth. We might figure that it's heaven for everyone except mass murderers and people we really don't like. Or if we think of heaven at all, we might find ourselves saying, and you might have said this yourself, I think I probably have too, I like to think that heaven will be like dot, dot, dot. And you fill it in with what you like the sound of. So cricket's definitely going to be there. Julian Barnes wrote a novel some years ago called A History of the World in 10.5 Chapters. And when he gets to the chapter on heaven, he is in heaven and he can have anything he wants all the time. Classic demonstration of, I like to think heaven will be like this. This is what his heaven looks like. I wonder what you think. Every day, every morning, he has a traditional English breakfast and never puts on weight. Sounds pretty promising so far, I'd say. He can play for his favourite football team, which is Leicester City. Bless him. Leicester City, he's from Leicester, Julian Barnes. And they win the FA Cup every season. Do you notice his heaven is so small, he can never imagine them winning the Premiership, which, of course, they did after he'd written the novel. He has endless sex. And he plays golf every day. And he goes round in 18 every time. Every shot is a hole in one. And do you know what? In the end, he gets sick of it. Slowly, what he thought would be heaven feels more like hell. And at first, the people that he's there with can't believe their good luck. And later, they can't believe their bad luck. And tellingly, of course, Julian Barnes' heaven is a godless heaven. He's actually somebody who would describe himself at one point as an atheist. Now I think he's more agnostic. and he's scared to death of death. But we'll talk more about that when we talk about Ecclesiastes in the future. The problem with trying to imagine the resurrection life is we tend to think in terms of what we think we would like, and we end up at the center instead of God. Because whatever else heaven is going to look like, it's not going to be us in the center. It's going to be a place instead full of God and good things, not of evil and suffering. We know that from the scriptures. There's lots of details we'd love to know, like, is there really going to be cricket? I could tell lots of you are really worried about that. More importantly, I can tell you how to get there. You put your trust in Jesus, who knows what he's talking about. Our faith in the resurrection is not based on our best imaginings or our biggest hopes, but on faith in the power of God and in that alone, in Christ alone, our hope is found. And as one writer puts it, in contrast to the belief of many people in both the ancient world and today, Christianity offers the promise of resurrection, a promise you don't find anywhere else. And 2 weeks ago, I think it was now, a couple of weeks ago, I was at Bob Morris's funeral. Some of you may or may not know of Bob Morris. He was the children's pastor at Cirencester Baptist Church. I actually knew him through cricket and through my brother-in-law, because his lad played where I used to play cricket, and I saw him play once or twice and stuff. I saw Bob about 6 weeks before he died, and we spent a couple of hours together chatting. And he didn't look well. It was very clear that he was very poorly. He didn't tell me, but he knew that he was dying, actually. And I kind of guessed it. We spent that 2 hours talking together, and he spoke repeatedly about his firm and certain hope that he had in that situation of resurrection. And that solid belief came through at his funeral, which was an astonishing event. And I think is probably on the Cirencester Baptist Church Facebook page, because they streamed it because they wouldn't fit everybody in the building. And it was something, that solid belief in the resurrection, that really came through with his kids as well. His kids are in their 20s. Bob was only just 50 when he died. And they were there in the worship band, singing songs of hope and defiance in the face of death. Relationships amongst family members and amongst friends, as great as they are, as treasured as they are severed temporarily by death, but not even death separates us from God. We can be certain of this, that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Life on earth is not all that there is. There is resurrection. That is the good news this morning. Death is a departure. We depart to be with the Lord, but death is not the end. It's only the beginning. We're actually, biblically, only strangers and aliens in this world. This place is not truly, essentially, our home. As citizens of heaven, we are called to honour our allegiance to the King of heaven and to invest our lives accordingly. So we're going to take bread and wine very soon. And if we're trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection, then that bread and wine are symbols of great hope for us, great joy, because it tells us that Christ has done everything that's necessary for us to enjoy that resurrection life with him. If you're still thinking about this, as many of us were for a long time before we came to this conclusion, that Jesus can be trusted for resurrection, if we trust in him, if we place everything that we have upon him. If you're still thinking about that, then you need to know that this is a really serious thing that we're about to do. That this is exclusively, if you like, for those of us who are trusting and trying in our fallen way to follow Jesus and to be faithful to him in everything that he commands us to do, including paying our taxes and hoping in the resurrection. Then you need to sit and think about this, and I would beg you to give careful thought to that as we take this. Because the implications for us if we don't trust in Jesus are much, much more severe than we're going to be playing golf for eternity. We are going to be without God for eternity. So let me pray, and then I'm going to hand back to the band who are going to lead us in a song before we take bread and wine together. Would the band like to come up so that we can do that? Lord Jesus, I thank you that you come and explain things to us so clearly, so vividly. Help us to be obedient. Maybe some of us need to be obedient in just being honest about our tax situation this morning. And I pray that you'd help us to do that. And I pray, Father, that whatever life throws at us, we would remember that there is nothing that can separate us from your love, and that in you we have a certain and steadfast hope of resurrection and life eternal. In your name we pray. Amen.